Our reading this lunchtime is taken from the first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, and you'll find it on page 192 of the New Testament sections of the Church Bibles. One Thessalonians, chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
As we're sitting, let's bow our heads as we pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher. And may your greater glory be our supreme concern through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Very grateful to the rector for his kind invitation to preach today, and I deduct nothing at all from his absence. I see your series is the coming of Christ, and I thought we would pursue that line of thinking. So if you would keep your Bibles open at 1 Thessalonians, we'll look at chapter 4 and verses 13 to 18 together. The coming of the Lord. Paul says, we would not have you ignorant concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. I don't know how many of you saw the rerun of the John Freeman face-to-face interview last Sunday evening on BBC television. It was an old 1960s series, face-to-face, when famous people were interviewed, and on Sunday they showed his interview with Bertrand Russell. Bertrand Russell, perhaps the greatest British philosopher, certainly, of this century, and also one of the most bitter critics of the Christian faith, one of the most cynical people about spiritual values. And it reminded me of a lovely incident that occurred some years after that interview. Bertrand Russell, aged 97, died on the 2nd of February, 1970. And on the 10th of February, 1970, a letter appeared in the Times from Mrs. T.S. Eliot. Sir, my husband T.S. Eliot loved to recount how late one evening he stopped a taxi. As he got in, the driver said, you're T.S. Eliot. When asked how he knew, he replied, ah, I've got an eye for a celebrity. Only the other evening I picked up Bertrand Russell and I said to him, well, Lord Russell, what's it all about? And you know, he couldn't tell me. Yours faithfully, Valerie Eliot. Ignorance and confusion. This is what Paul was addressing at that young church in Thessalonica. Young Christians, a young Christian church, and great confusion. They were frail young Christians, and their confusion was because they'd been told that Jesus Christ was coming back again, he was coming soon, he was coming in glory, and yet their loved ones, who were believers, were dying. And they were very worried and they were very confused. Would they miss out on the return of Christ? Had they gone to the place of sleep where there was no awakening whatsoever? So, like their pagan neighbors, these young Christians at Thessalonica began to grieve as those without hope. They were grieving like pagans. The first parish I had as a young vicar some years ago, down in Bristol, meant that I had about 70 to 100 funerals to do each year. And when you're doing funerals as frequently as that, you think a lot about death, believe me. And I tried to ask myself, what is the difference between a Christian funeral and an unbeliever's funeral? What really is the difference? They both use the same sorts of limousines. They both get out their best clothes to wear. They both normally have clergymen in attendance. They both have tears. They both have grief displayed. What is the difference? And I came to the conclusion that the difference was this. The overwhelming atmosphere in the unbelieving death situation is one of confusion. And in the Christian situation, there are tears, there are grief, of course, but there is a quiet, underlining confidence to everything, lying beneath the surface of grief. Notice what Paul does not say. He does not say, don't grieve. Many Christians think the stiff upper lip, getting through a funeral without shedding a tear is some great virtue. What nonsense. That really lies about our true humanity to behave in that way. Paul does not say, don't grieve. He says, we wouldn't have you ignorant, brethren, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope, who have no confidence, who have no trust in Christ. That's the Christian difference. And so those Christians in Thessalonica were being bombarded by their pagan neighbors, just as Christians today in this city, in our land, in this day and age, amidst all the confusion in our situation, in our society, we are bombarded by secular, by pagan values and outlooks and worldviews. You see, in the face of death, the pagan world stood in absolute despair. They met it with a grim resignation, a bleak sort of hopelessness as they faced death. Aeschylus, one of the Greek writers, said this, once a man dies, there is no resurrection. Theocritus wrote, there is hope for those who are alive, but for those who have died, no hope. Even the poet Catullus, he put it slightly more poetically, he says the same thing. He says, when once our brief light sets, there is one perpetual night through which we must sleep. And this sort of thinking, this philosophy, was echoed on their tombstones, those grim epitaphs that you would find in their tombstones. One I read about said this, I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. There still exists a letter of condolence written in the second century, and it was addressed to a couple who had just lost their young son. It was written by a friend who had also recently lost a young son. And she says this, I sorrowed and wept over your dear departed one as I wept over Didymus. But really, there is nothing one can do in the face of such things. So please comfort each other. Please comfort each other. With what? Confusion? Mutual hopelessness? Now, in case we think the ancient world of 2,000 years ago had a monopoly of despair and confusion, listen to this epitaph from the tomb of a young girl, an 18th century tomb in Derbyshire. It says this, the unfortunate parents ventured their all on this frail bark, and the wreck was total. The unfortunate parents ventured their all on this frail bark, and the wreck was total. Let me just ask, what are we venturing our all on? What are you venturing your all on in life? Is it your career and succeeding in your career and getting to the top of the pile? Because you see, if we venture our all on the wrong thing, there will be grief. There will be despair, there will be confusion at the end. The wreck will be total at the end. I'm sure there are many who come along here Tuesday by Tuesday, perhaps slightly perplexed, slightly confused about where life, even where their careers are taking them. Well, the good news is there is purpose in life, and it's Christ himself who gives that purpose. Paul to this confusion the Thessalonian Christians were in, to their confusion about their loved ones dying and what the future held, to this confusion, he addresses the powerful Christian conviction. Verse 14, "We wouldn't have you grieve as others who have no hope, for since we believe..." Here is the conviction shining through. "We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. We believe." To all the confusion comes the Christian conviction. And notice Paul, in this passage we have in front of us, Paul points two ways. He points, first of all, backwards, and then he points forwards. He points backwards to the great Christ event, the coming of Christ into the world, his death, and above all, his resurrection from the dead. He points backwards, but he also points forwards. He points to the future, to the coming again of Christ. And I would suggest to you, as Paul seems to suggest to these Thessalonian Christians, it's only by looking backwards to Christ, it's only by looking forwards to Christ, that we can actually come to terms with the present reality we find ourselves in. Look at this conviction. The conviction about the historic death and resurrection of Jesus as the basis, as the ground of all hope. He says, Jesus will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. As I suppose most of you know, the Bishop of Durham affair festers on and on in the Church of England. And I believe it's important because it touches that most fundamental Christian doctrine, the most fundamental part of the Christian gospel. That fundamental, simple choice we have. And the choice is this. Either Jesus rose from the dead and is a living Lord, and we're all as Christian believers looking for his coming, or he did not rise from the dead. There was no resurrection, he didn't rise from the dead, and all we look at is what the Bishop of Durham describes as a potent historic memory. That's the choice between a living Lord and a potent historic memory. And if you want a potent historic memory, you are welcome. If you think a potent historic memory will take you through this life and the battering we get as we go through life. That's the choice, a living Lord or a potent historic memory. Where is your choice? What is our hope? A couple of years ago, I became very friendly with a young Australian psychiatrist, and I'm an extremely bad letter writer. I'm not good at keeping up correspondence, but he's such an interesting chap that I find it easy to keep up correspondence with him. He's working in Sydney, Australia. He's doing research. And although he's doing research, much of his day-to-day clinical work is with people struggling with depression. And it's led him to try and do research particularly on the whole subject of hopefulness and hope. And in a letter he wrote to me some time back, he said this. He was just describing a little bit of his research. He said, "Hope is made up of a number of dimensions," and he listed them to me. "A sense of mastery, a sense of purpose in life, a sense of backup by others for the future, a belief in future trajectory." That is, whether one is on an upward trajectory or a downward trajectory. And as he had written those things and I thought about them and thought about this subject we were looking at today, the coming of Christ, I thought to myself, how true. Here is really secular, scientific, psychological thought really confirming the Christian gospel. Because you see, when my friend, the psychiatrist, talks about a sense of mastery, as a Christian I say, yes, Jesus is master, Jesus is Lord, Lord of the living and the dead. When he talks about a sense of purpose in life, I say, yes, the scripture portrays Christ as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. When he talks about a sense of backup by others for the future, yes, the scripture talks about the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ indwelling the Christian believer, the fellowship of believers, the koinonia, the fellowship of believers together, strengthening us, companioning us as we face the future. When he talks about a future trajectory, whether it's upward or downward, we say yes, it's upward. Christ is coming again. So you see, the Christian conviction, the Christian hope, the Christian confidence comes from looking back on the one hand, but also looking forward. And it's as we do both, as we look back, but also as we look forward, and so often we do not look forward. So often we don't, even as Christian people, look forward, let alone the unbelieving world, living for today and not tomorrow. So often we don't look forward. And unless we do, we won't have the perspective and that balance in our lives that will help us cope with present reality. And Paul talks about this looking forward. Look at those verses 15 to 18, where he talks about the coming of Christ. And notice what he says about the coming of Christ. First of all, he says it is planned. It is within the sovereign plan of our good God. Verse 15, "For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep." He says, "We declare to you by the word of the Lord." Now, the scholars are not of one mind here what's meant by that. When he says, "by the word of the Lord," is it some unrecorded saying of Jesus that is not recorded in the Gospels? Some scholars think that. Other scholars think it is prophetic, apostolic utterance. The word of God, God speaking. And as you know, when God speaks, it happens. No better illustration than in Genesis. "And God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so." The whole creation narrative underlining that when God speaks, the word of God is creative, and when God speaks, it happens. And so when the word of the Lord talks about Christ coming again, we can believe it will happen. It's within the sovereign plan of God. This world is not a shambles. Entropy does not prevail. Christ is coming again. It's part of the sovereign plan of God. So the coming of Christ is planned. But secondly, verse 16, it is also going to be public. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, with the sound of the trumpet of God." It's going to be public. He'll descend. There'll be a cry, a call, a trumpet, a very public event indeed. When I was young, a young teenager, I had a great friend who lived nearby, who was a neighbor, Doug Murray. And Doug was very keen on the trumpet, very keen indeed. And let me tell you, there is no such thing as a secret trumpet enthusiast. There is no such thing as a secret trumpet player. And if you don't believe me, you could ask his parents the number of telephone calls they had day after day, evening after evening, complaining about Doug's trumpet practice. Very public indeed. And when Christ comes again, it is going to be public. In no way can it be secret. It's going to be public. You know, as Christians, we're such a timid bunch, aren't we? We come together in our little private meetings, our ghettos, we huddle together in fellowship so often, and so seldom do we face the world. But when Christ comes again, he is coming nose to nose, straight on, fully public. The coming of Christ is planned, it's public, and it's also personal. Look at verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend." No agents, no messengers, no representatives. The Lord himself will descend. You remember the first time Christ came? The first coming of Christ was in a body of humiliation, as that babe at Bethlehem. He came in a human form, a body of humiliation. He lived the life of a servant the first time he came. The second time he comes, it is a body of glory. A body of glory and triumphant. As Paul wrote to the Philippian Christians, when he comes, every knee shall bow. Christ triumphant. Every knee shall bow. As a young teenager, I was brought up in Belfast in Northern Ireland, and I was a very keen cinema enthusiast. I used to love to go to the cinema on a Saturday evening. I expect many of you did as well in the good old days. And you may remember in the good old days, at the end of the evening performance, I can't speak for other performances, but at the end of the evening performance, as the big film would end, onto the screen would come film of perhaps the Queen at the Trooping of the Colour on horseback and the national anthem. And there were different responses. You'd have the people rushing out of the cinema to catch the last bus home. You'd have those who stood to a military attention, as I did myself as a good loyalist. And you'd have the other Republicans sitting it out. When Christ comes again, every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he is King of glory. The coming of Christ is planned, and it's public, and it's going to be personal. And I suggest to you that as we look at the coming of Christ again, there is power for us today in the study even of the coming of Christ again. The power of the coming of Christ actually transforms the present. I don't expect very many of you live in the City of London. I have the privilege of living in a nice little house in a quiet little close, safely at the back of the Old Bailey and under the bell of St. Paul's. And it's very peaceful indeed to actually live in the City of London, especially when you all go home at weekends. And it was very interesting last Friday evening to watch the City of London in the 12 hours before the Lord Mayor's show. It was amazing how a future event could transform the present. For as soon as you all shot out of the city last Friday afternoon, the whole of this corporation of the City of London came into the streets. Street cleaners, road sweepers, men erecting all these lovely re-silvered barriers to keep the crowds back. The bunting came out, the drapes came out. The flags were hung out of office flagpoles. The whole city was transformed. Why? Because the Lord Mayor's show began at 11 o'clock on Saturday the 12th in the morning. A future event really transformed the present in a big way. And so you had the great spectacle on Saturday. Only a passing spectacle, admittedly. Similarly so, the power of the coming of Christ, the fact that Christ is coming again to our world, that every knee will bow, that he's coming in glory, can have a transforming power for our lives and our world today. A very transforming power. Life is tough at times, very tough and very harsh, even brutal at times. We all experience the brutality of life in the human flesh. And yet in the midst of all that, there can be peace and serenity. In the midst of all the confusion we see, peace and serenity and comfort. You see, the whole purpose of Paul writing to those Thessalonians was to bring them comfort in confusion. And he did that through their Christian convictions. So in verse 18 he says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Jesus is coming again. Comfort one another with that very thought, with that fact. Christ is coming again publicly in glory. Comfort one another with these words." So you see, that's why we look back to the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And that's why we look forward to his coming again. So that we can live in the present reality. So that we ourselves can withstand the battering and the pummeling and the sandpapering and the abrasiveness of day-to-day human life and existence. And also, so that we can hold out this hope to others around us in all their confusion, that Christ is the hope of God himself. A world with confusion, having no hope and without God in the world. "We would not have you ignorant concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope." Let's bow our heads as we pray together. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we would confess to you that ignorance is so frequently the scourge of our Christian lives. Grant us, Lord, a love of your word. Grant us day by day the help of your Holy Spirit in addressing your word and being addressed by your word. Mould our thinking, mould our perspectives, mould our worldview through your Spirit and by your word, that we may look back to the great deeds you have done in human history, that we may look forward to your coming again, and so in this present may have comfort, but above all conviction, and above all a sense of urgency as we take the good news of Jesus Christ to our contemporaries, and we ask this for his name's sake. Amen.